Okay. I'm looking for a young person who wants to say our proverb for tonight. Remember, it's three stanzas. And you, do you know it? Okay, you stand up and turn around.
If wealth is lost, nothing is lost. If health is lost, something is lost. If character is lost, all is lost.
That is very good. I just should have brought a box of stars or some M&Ms or something, but I didn't think to do that. The one that I have for this evening is this, and this is geared towards the youth to think about your occupation or your life's choices. Learn to live and make choices without serious regret. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in things in life that don't really matter. And I'm going to say it again. Perhaps you want to write it down. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. There was a day and time in my life when maybe I was much more competitive. There was things that come into my life that snuffed some of that out. And you can almost slip into despair, or maybe you don't care as much as you should. But I remember the day when I chose not to have the weigh wagons come weigh my grain. I remember when I quit DHIA, Dairy Herd Improvement. Yes, I needed to do the best I could, but I really didn't need to have bragging rights about anything. And so when we get to heaven, what are you going to tell Jesus when we get there? You know, every Sunday I went around that track as fast as I could. I mean, we smoked that thing. I was the best in NASCAR. That's not going to be good enough. Or, you know, we just passed the Super Bowl, and I don't follow that, but a lot of people do. A lot of Christian people are mesmerized by professional sports. You know, why should you be? Well, you know, I was amazing at football. Is where we would run up and down in the grass and knock each other down and hug men and roll on top of a piece of leather. Is that what you want to be remembered for? Please. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in things in life that don't really matter. Francis Chan. Young people, don't fool yourself with the idea that you have a long time to live. I was going to bring up, I have a little box of matches and a big box, you know, the kitchen style, and I got a little box. And I have them in my bedroom there, John Paul's, and I forgot to bring them. Everybody is born with a box of matches. My son had 19 in his. My grandmother had 102 in hers. And you can strike them as fast as you want. You can waste your life and burn it faster than you should. But you're not going to get any more matches. Be careful. The choices you make and how fast you strike your matches. And when you strike your matches, make sure that they're for a worthy and worthwhile cause. Grace and I went to a funeral not too long ago, and it was a local dairy farmer who's not one of the Mennonites. Most of the dairy farmers in our part of the country are Mennonite, but that's changing too. But we went to Cameron Berry's visitation. He was 13 years old, and him and his cousin were playing on the golf cart, and they were driving down the dirt road there by the dairy. And The one, he was standing on the side and kind of dragging his foot as they went, and his foot got under the tire, and it snatched him off, and he slammed his head on the ground, and he had a concussion. They thought it was just an ordinary concussion, but the next day it started hemorrhaging, and after 3 days on life support, he passed away. It took us 3 hours to go through that funeral home, long lines weaving through that building to finally get up to where the family and the coffin was. And there was a little boy ahead of us. Maybe he was 4 or 5. He was aware, but he wasn't. Finally, he asked his dad, "Why is it taking so long?" He said, "Well, most of the funerals you've been to has been for old people. But Cameron was 13. And 13 is not very long." I went to our cemetery when we used to go to Barnwell. We go to Edisto now, and that cemetery is full of Confederate soldiers and ancient, and so my numbers wouldn't work. But at the Barnwell Mennonite Church Cemetery, not too long ago, I added up all the total age and divided it by the amount of graves. And what do you think, Steve, was the average age?
70.
Mr. Strait. 43. Never assume God's patience or number of days allotted to you. Hebrews 9:27, "And as is it appointed unto men once to die, but after that is the judgment." 2 Corinthians 5, "For we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Do not forget that. Some years ago, well, I want to say this. It has been one of the highlights of my life not to have been a farmer. I the smell of fresh soil in the spring is almost intoxicating. I just love to grow things. I love to farm. But the highlight, other than being married to my wife and knowing my sins are forgiven, is to have been able to teach young people. And I taught at Bible school for quite a few years, and now I'm teaching in Thailand. And the privilege to speak into young people's lives is just one of my favorite things, right? And I had the privilege of being the youth and life teacher at Heritage Bible School. And I have 15 lessons, and I'm only have allotted time for one tonight. And so you're just going to get a little smidget of all that I would love to tell you. Some years ago, I had the responsibility of being a school board chairman and to make sure that all the staff were in place for the upcoming school year. And this was pre-cell phone time. And so I called the home of a potential teacher. And I knew he was going to university, and I thought maybe he would be ready to teach. So I dialed, and here the dad answered. He never did let me talk to his boy. And I asked the father, we had this conversation, and I says, "Don't you think it's about time for your son to have some exposure outside of the home and see some other part of the world, to work in a good environment, that maybe he would enjoy a broader experience in a new community, and maybe he could enjoy an immersion into a cornbread, collard greens, field peas, and barbecue culture?" And the dad said, "Well, he's still gathering his tools for his tool chest." And that is code for no. And so most of you young people at the varying stages, some of you are in elementary school, but a lot of you have finished school and you find yourself at different stages of life. But up until now, you've been collecting the tools you need to do the work that God has called you to do. You may specialize in your tool gathering from your older teen years. A doctor will need different tools than a farmer. A mechanic will need different tools than a teacher or a brick mason. Some time ago, there was a very nice man who owned several Ford tractor dealerships that would stop by and call on me from time to time. And, of course, Ford is no more. It's New Holland, right? And out of loyalty to his brand, he always drove a white Ford pickup truck. But one day, he come riding up the lane, and I heard him coming, and he had this big, new, shiny Dodge pickup with one of those Cummins diesels that rattles and clangs and sounds like a lagoon pump. But anyway, he told me that he and his wife had took a drive up to the mountains to Wahala, or Traveler's Rest, and that's about 4.5 hours north of us. But he wasn't happy. He said we got up there and the truck stuck in second gear, and we could only go about 25 miles an hour all the way home, and so a four-hour trip took him about 8 or 10 hours, and he was unimpressed. And when he got home Monday morning, the first thing he did was took that Dodge to the dealer to see if he could find out what was wrong with it, and so he pulled around by the service bay, and the door went up, and he pulled in, and he went over into the waiting room. But you could see through the glass where they were working on his truck, and the dealer told him just to wait there, that somebody would come out and work on his truck. Sure enough, there was this guy came out. He was very unkempt and shaggy, and he gave you the sense that he didn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain, but he had this little suitcase. He didn't look like a serious tool gatherer, but he had this little suitcase with him, and he popped open the hood and plugged some things in, and he looked at his suitcase a while, and he went over into another room and got a little tiny box and took it back, and he unplugged something under the hood and plugged that in, and he looked at his suitcase some more, and then he put his stuff away and drove this truck around to the front where he could get it. And on his way to his truck, he saw the dealer, and he says, "You know," he says, "you don't have to be over bright to work on pickups these days." He said, "Nope, but you've got to have the suitcase." And so young people, tools do matter. A proper education is so important. Don't cut yourself short on your education, or you won't even be able to read the suitcase. And so there's a common thread that's woven into commencement addresses, and that time is coming up very soon in most schools. How many of y'all have ever had a commencement address? And there's nothing really new to say, and it's kind of deflating almost sometimes. But almost every commencement address that I've been to, and I've had to speak at a few of them, there's one theme, and it's like this. You can be anything you want to be. I just want to tell you right now, that's not true. How many of you girls are going to be the Queen of England? You can't be. You don't have the right bloodlines. You will never be the Queen of England. And so there's a lot of things we can't be. Don't let people fool you, but you can be all that God wants you to be. That's the important thing. Obedience to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That was good advice 3,000 years ago, and I still think it's good advice tonight. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded how much yet there is to learn or how little we actually know, so that we feel the need to depend on the wisdom of God and those with experience. When I was younger, I was given a month off of my job at Northern Light Gospel Mission during freeze-up to go home to my sister's wedding, and I was allowed to stay home for a month. It was during that time I had made arrangements with the local flight instructor to get my pilot's license. You need 40 hours before you can go take your test, your flight test, and write your exam. And so I did that every day. I mean, every day that it wasn't raining. We had a nice open fall. And the day before I was to fly back to Red Lake, I had 39 hours, and the flight instructor said, you go to Georgia, to Augusta, and you fly around over there until you get your 40 hours, and you land and taxi up to the FAA office there and meet the man. He'll take care of you. He's already made arrangements. So that's what I did. I flew over to Augusta, Georgia, and went around until I had enough time and landed and taxied up in front of the FAA office. Now, my instructor was an old World War II pilot, a crop duster, and I guess he knew that he needed to help me save money. See, I was getting $25 Canadian a month to live on, and so he was trying to help me save fuel and rent. And so I knew that I had to pass this test. This, for me, was Judgment Day. The FAA officer was pleasant enough, but somehow all the metal stripes and bars and tabs on his sleeves, he had scrambled eggs on his bill of his hat. I went to his office, and he started the oral exam. And I didn't know the answer to the first question. I didn't know the answer to the second question. And the third question, I didn't have a clue. By then, I was sweating bullets. I knew I was in trouble. He sat down behind his big desk and pulled open a drawer and pulled out all these aviation maps. And he started to drill me about airspace. We had military airspace and uncontrolled airspace, and he may have well started asking me about outer space, but he was so patient with me, so kind. He just kind of sighed and wiped his brow, and he folded his maps and put them back in the drawer, and then he said, "Let's go fly." You know, by now my heart was pounding in my ears. Had I really heard him right that he wanted to go fly when I knew that I had just bombed the oral exam? And what was the use to fly if I hadn't passed the oral exam? I had passed the written exam the day before. After flying and tying down the plane, we walked back into his office, and I was sure that any time now he would give me the final blow. And then he turned to me and shook my hand, and he said, "Congratulations, you did well." And then he explained, "You see, I ask you those questions not to see how much you know, but to show you how much more there is for you to learn. And it's when we realize that we don't know as much as we think we do that we are less likely to take chances, to be risky, take advice, and listen to the counsel of others." That's still true today. It's hard to teach somebody that knows everything. I'm going to deviate here. In my life's experience and study, I think I've come up to a thing that there's three periods of arrogance in most every man's life. And so, ladies, just be careful. I'm going to get to you after a while. The first one is when a young man's about 16. Man, what he don't know wouldn't make a book. Them fellers are smart. And then when they're about 30, 35, and they got this nice string of little children and sat on the bench, and if they don't behave, you tap them on the head, and they line up and go with you home. And he looks over at his older brother up there that's got teenagers that's a little squirrely and don't behave. So I wonder why he don't discipline his boys or girls. And that's the second period of arrogance in a man's life. And then we have the period where a man may be 45, 55, and he's starting to be an empty nester, and he's got his bills paid, and things are going good. He's getting his money to roll, you know, and he looks over at his poor brother in the pew. You know, if that man was clever like me, he wouldn't be so poor. And he's arrogant. First Timothy 4:12 exhorts us to live our lives in such a way that we are a godly example to youth, and that we should live without remorse and regret. I saw a cartoon in a cotton magazine a few years ago, and there was an elderly gentleman laying on his hospital bed, and he had the monitor over there bleeping, and all these hose pipes and tubes, and you know, he just got a burst of energy, and he sat up on his elbows in the bed, and his wife was over there sitting on a chair by the window dabbling the tears, and she was crying. And he says, he rallied, and he says, I wish I'd have planted more cotton. Well, we know that's not how it is. That's not what we're going to be thinking about when we meet our Maker. You know, you may think, you know, I wish I'd have bought a Ford pickup with bigger wheels and more jewelry than that old Chevy pickup I have. Or, you know, I wish I'd have spent more time chasing the biggest buck. Or I wished I'd have spent more time pleasing the flesh, eating out more, and had a much bigger home. That's not the things you're going to think about when you meet your Maker. I had a man tell me that he had a heart attack, and the EMT guys were there working on him, trying to rehabilitate him. He survived. But he says it never dawned on him about his farm or his finance. He was concerned about getting his last breath. All other thoughts were far away. You don't want to wait till then to make your choices. I know of two families who were my peers, my age, and they got to a certain age, and they made the choice. These were dads, church people, leaders in the home. Well, I don't know how good of leaders they were. They had this idea that they wanted to play church league ball, and they wanted their boys to have that opportunity. So they went to church, left their churches and went to churches where they could play league ball. And so now, 45, 50 years later, I can look back and see how those choices worked out. Their children are gone. For ball? For church league ball? It was important to them. Back then, John Paul, you can start one picture down the one side and one the other. When I was in the fourth grade, I broke my elbow, and they carried me to RMH up on the fifth floor in one of those big wards where all the young people under 12 are in the screaming, and young children, and they cry for mama, and I was there. I was there for 3 days because they didn't know how to set my arm. And when I got out of there, my arm was withered and crippled when I got through that experience. I went back to school and I found out very quickly that I could no longer swing the bat consistently where my eyes told me the ball was. Instead of an RBI average, I had a high strikeout average. And every week, every Monday morning, they'd pick up new ball teams for the week, and I felt the burning humiliation of watching the team captain start to pick all the best guys, and then they'd pick the old order girls, and then they'd pick the rest of the girls, and then they'd pick me. And you know, if the big league scouts would have come and watched me play, they could see that I wasn't that great at hitting anymore, and my hand was numb, and so if the ball got in my glove, I didn't have the reflexes to pinch it and hang on to it, and so my ball career was over. And that makes you a real hero amongst your peers, you know, in school. Teachers, any school teachers here? Do your children a favor. If you want to pick up teams, take this guy and this guy in the room and pick up the teams, not in the presence of the children. Because it ain't too much fun to always be the guy that gets picked last. And so you can still pick up teams. You can just get out and say, read them off. That's just my opinion. But anyway, there's a little picture there to explain my situation going to school down here in Dayton. I have a habit of breaking my limbs from time to time, and I'm up to 19 broken bones now, so I don't know if I'll get arthritis or not, but trust in the Lord. But one year I broke my elbow when I was about 40, 45 years old, and we have small groups in our church, and on one Wednesday evening a month, these small groups meet and do cottage meetings and things. But this one evening, for some reason, two group leaders decided to meet at the school and play volleyball. And, man, I was on this side of the net, and there was a little lady over there, a little short woman that had 8 children. And that woman tore me up. She was good. But, you know, it didn't bother me anymore. I was 45 or 50. And I probably could do some things that she couldn't do. But you see, when you're 15 or 18, it stings sometimes when others can excel, especially if it's someone of the other gender, in an area where you feel that it's just not working out for you. It's really unsettling when you get to your upper teen, early 20 years, and you're looking for direction in your life about the things that matter most, vocation, marriage, and those kind of things. And you seem that all you have is that foggy bottom experience. And then to add insult to injury, all of your friends, the Lord is just working out their lives so good. Their dreams are coming together, their romances, their vocations, and you know, the Lord is just leading them, and He's not talking to me or you. I've been there. Most of this can be summed up in several questions that I believe all of us will face in our teens and mid-20 years. Does God have a plan for my life? That's number one. Number two, if He has a plan for my life, can I trust Him? And number three, are you willing to allow God totally to put your plans and dreams in that big dumpster of things that is just not what He has chosen for you? Early in my life, I wanted to fly. I flew. I lived in Northern Ontario, and I flew float planes. I have a float rating and wheel rating, skis. And I decided that I wanted to be a bush pilot. And then one day, I got married, and I decided where grace sleeps is where I want to sleep. See, a bush pilot, it's slavery. It's a glorified taxi driver, and what you do is you have to push weather to get these tourists into their outfitters, their camps for fishing and hunting, and then you have to fly a lot of alcohol and liquor for those things. A lot of it's done on Sunday, and so I knew that I would be compromising, and I kind of gave that up. And so for the last 40 years, after we were asked, we came back to the U.S., and I think I told you one night that our door of opportunity to go to a new reservation closed, and we were ordained. Wasn't on my list of things to do. And then for the last 40 years, I've been milking cows. I want to tell you this evening that I am not doing anything that I thought that I would be doing at 25. Nothing. But it's as I look back, I can see the hand of God on grace in my life. And I have a great sense of contentment and joy for the path that he's led us on. There's been painful and hurtful things, but I'm content. Some of you probably have read this poem. We read it in public school, and it's not a Christian poem, but it has a message. The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. Two roads converged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had really warned them about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, and somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled, and that has made all the difference. And I would like to add a verse to that poem. And my parents disciplined me, and that too has made all the difference. If you've been disciplined in your home and you grew up in knowing boundaries in your life, you're way ahead of most people. Well, one of the things we need to do is to desire to have God's will and plan in our life. You know, if David the shepherd boy was normal, he probably dreamed of the day when he would have his own flocks and herds. Perhaps he wanted to take leadership, take over his father's business. I got a tour of your business that the son's taken over, you know. That kind of feels good. At least it's your son instead of somebody else's. I mean, perhaps, you know, David would look at Jesse's stuff and he's going to add irrigation over here and plant a better kind of grapes over there. He's going to get a better breed of rams to increase the productivity of his herd, flock, whatever. But, you know, when God called David to be king, he gave up all of that and he resigned his plans for God's plans. And he must have told Jesse about what was happening because he got a job playing harp for King Saul. That's not what David thought he would be doing, but that's how it ended up. And so maybe some of you have said in your heart no to God in some area. Perhaps there's a special relationship that you know is wrong, a habit that you enjoy that you know is not God-honoring, maybe a call to do something with your life that is not what you wanted to do. That's where I found myself. You know, sometimes it's the parents that are standing in the way of or denying the call of God in the lives of their children and what He wants them to do. I get into a lot of communities, and I am so surprised sometimes by parents who just go to pieces because their children are all sitting there around the yard. Maybe one of them lives 30 minutes away, and he just can't have it. And I meet families who won't let their children go into service and missions, and I just can't relate to that. To me, that's the highest honor. In 1976, I went to work for a custom harvester. I got to see the real West and got paid to do it. Our pay peaked out at $100 a day if you stayed the course. It was this carrot and stick method to keep you from going home. It was hard work. But I did the calculation on inflation, and so $100 a day in 1976 comes out to $457 a day. Y'all make that? I thought in Northern Virginia you would. That's what we was getting back then, young guys. It was amazing. That winter, the owner called me and wanted to know if I would come back in the spring and be his crew boss. You know, I was over the moon. I remember I was eating dinner with my mom and dad there soon after I'd gotten back, and the phone rang, and I just figured it was a shoe-in, that dad would be excited as me, and I saw my dad's countenance fell, and he wasn't impressed at all. Why? Because he saw the dangers, the potential harm to my spiritual life in my quest for adventure and money. And he said no. I was 21. According to some people's culture, at 21, you can tell your dad, you know, Pops, I'm done. I'm going to do what I want. Well, I could have gone anyway. But I knew my father meant it for my good and not just to be a killjoy. God's call to service came through my father. I lost a lot of potential income. And when I was buying my first farm in my 40s, many of my friends were buying their second. But you can't let that kind of stuff destroy you. God has a special plan for each of us, and it's not going to be like John Paul's. God really does have a plan for your life. It's not the same as mine. It won't be the same as your brothers and sisters. You know, at one time, all of my siblings except one, were living out of country or out of state. And now, by the providence of God, I don't know why all six of us are living in the same county. If God has a plan for my life, how can I know that I can trust Him? And we know the verse in Jeremiah 29:11, very popular verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and plans for a future. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists many things that he accomplished as a young man. He had awards, he had personal goals, he attained religious ceremony, strict observance. He, you know, the priest thought well of Paul, and he probably really smiled on him when he come into the temple or the synagogue. But he says this, all of my earthly accomplishments meant nothing to him in comparison to the calling of being a child of God. And so I want to say again, live your life so that it makes a difference for someone or many. In God's kingdom, success is not measured by the same standards as those who love the values of the world. Christ admonishes us, beware of the deceitfulness of riches. But somehow, as I observe temptations and by our actions and lifestyles, we as an Anabaptist people, I think, are often blown off course, and we really don't take Christ's challenge and admonition on wealth very seriously. One of the words that Jesus often uses when he describes his ministry was compassion. Matthew 9. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as having no sheep, as a sheep having no shepherd. And so Jesus, in his many parables, gives us a lot of examples of those who have reached out to others to make a difference. We have the example of the Samaritan who, in Luke 10, but a certain Samaritan, when he had saw him, he had compassion on him. And his compassion compelled him to take action and help the man, to alleviate his suffering, give meds, care, and food. You know, there's something wrong when acquiring wealth and material assets or scoreboards, athletic achievement, the biggest book, that pimped out vehicle, or vast wardrobes of apparel, or an unbalanced desire for pleasure and the need to be entertained is what motivates us and stirs our heart. Beware of those things that are in us that need to be put in their place. Do you care enough to make a difference? Do you care about the hungry in many parts of the world, to give, to share, and to serve? Do you care about the tribes unreached with the gospel who have no word from God and his salvation plan in their language? Do you care about the many children from broken and dysfunctional homes in our broken, messed up society? Do you care enough to surrender your time and your resources, your future, to make a difference for the kingdom of God? Could you, as a young person, give your time in VS or teaching and missions? How do we see the people that God brings into our life? Do we see them as a burden, a distraction, or someone that you and I can teach and show the love and compassion of our Savior? What will your and my generation be remembered for? Many or most of us have ancestors that were persecuted, imprisoned for their faith. Some were burned at the stake. Others were boiled or in pots of oil or drowned in a river. Is this the movement that Anabaptist people are now known for, their passion for kingdom building? Or are we known for nice farms, trade skills, storage barns made by the Mennonites, or pies and other food items? Do we love our culture more than the kingdom of God? I haven't went to Pennsylvania a lot. I'm starting to go there. But you know, before I knew much about Pennsylvania, and I'm not knocking Pennsylvania, I'm just using this as an example. Have you ever been to Shady Maple? Is that a church or what is that? And so, no, I've never been to Shady Maple. But what is it about our culture where we know about Shady Maple and Der Dutchman in Sarasota, Florida, and Troyers in Ohio? Is that the Anabaptist calling? Is that what we should be known for? These water holes? Dwight L. Moody says this: "It is clear that you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism, but I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. And that's a challenge to me." Before we knock other people and their efforts to be engaged and involved in the kingdom of God, what are we doing? We're quick to throw bricks through others' windows. We're slow to pick up a trowel and help lay those bricks. Beware of food, gluttony, and world hunger. We need to have a sensitivity to those who don't have and to share as able and restrain our own appetites. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, especially unto those who are the household of faith. And so we do have a responsibility to our own people. Learn to develop a consciousness against heaping so many resources on yourself when so many others have so much need. Grace and I have three living sons, and they've all come back from their times and missions and wanted a farm. And yes, I felt a bit guilty having them come home, but the girlfriends were calling. I can't blame them. I met a girl in Canada many years ago that stole my heart as well. So after much prayer and counsel from others, we decided to build a new dairy facility to accommodate the needs of a growing family and transition to the next generation. And now the time has come since completing that project that I am often asked by many or referred to as the man who built the new dairy barn. I've become very weary of it. Could I not be known as Noah of old, that Carl was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God? A new dairy barn. Put some of that stuff in perspective. I have a dream that one day the young people of our churches will be known by their commitment to missions and sacrificial service to others instead of sporting events, tournaments, and the price and quantity of their toys, learned and lived and shown to them by an example of their mothers and fathers. There was a time when most young men that were physically able gave several years of their time in missions and service to humanity in lieu of military service. And while the mandatory draft has been inactive for almost 50 years, it should not dampen our commitment to do service to others, to do missions in the ongoing work of the church. Remember, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. In closing, I want to read you a story. This is written by a Russian Mennonite lady, Helen Rose Pauls. I don't know her. What a legacy a father bestows on his children and the generations that follow him. Being the eldest of six children, and although I was a girl, I was his right hand on our prosperous estate on the Russian steppe. Together, we rode across the field, surveying the crops, organizing the duties of our hired labor. He was just and kind to our workers, and on these trips, he would share with me sound advice. Katie, he spoke softly when he noticed my pride. Don't look at your face and your outward appearance. Make sure that your heart is right in the sight of God. And when we sold our grain in the fall, Father deliberately put more in to the sack than was necessary. No one would accuse him of dishonesty. Too much rather than too little, he said. And sometimes in the spring, the poor of the village would come to our back door to buy food when their own winter supply was exhausted. And he always gave them much more than they paid for. His attitude was one of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. He was always willing to share. And although my father had less material wealth to contribute to the marriage than my mother, he had an education and a keen intelligence. He had his millwright papers at an early age and seemed to win the respect of the Mennonite leaders when he was still a young man. This was no easy task, as a person had to prove himself in those small, close-knit communities. Often, Father encouraged me to memorize Scripture and reviewed the verses with me. A day may come when we won't have the written word, he said gently, but I noticed a pensiveness on his face. I could not imagine such a day. Life would surely go on like this forever. I would undoubtedly marry a landowner's son. Our children and our children's children would continue to flourish on the limitless rich soil of the Ukraine. In peace and joy, we would raise them in our close Mennonite community with the church as its focal point. But suddenly, the tables turned. Father's ideals went against a new and accepted order. There was no God. There was no ownership. And it was every man for himself in an atmosphere of mistrust and brutality. One morning, the dreaded knock came on the door. Our whole family was rudely bundled into a wagon, and my parents hardly had time to pack a few bedrolls, cookware, and a little food. At the command of a Russian officer, the horses pulled us away from our ancestral home. His impassive face embodied all that we now feared in Soviet Russia. We looked back at our impressive estate, rooms full of fine oak furniture, barns full of pedigreed horses and fat cattle. The orchard was drooping with sweet fruit, and we never saw it again. 13 families from our area were similarly disposed by mounted guards with long sabers, and we were herded into freight trains, which eventually reached Siberia. Our exile was a reality. The written word was indeed a thing of the past, and we set to work without food or shelter, felling trees and cutting logs for export. We were at the bottom of the criminal ladder. Huge quotas are hard to fill on an empty stomach, and somehow we found the ingredients for soup, nettles, mushrooms, tender shoots, bark, and some small animals. I watched my father change from a robust and ruddy-faced man to a bedraggled skeleton, and he wasn't quite 40. But his faith in God was unwavering. Finally, hope of a better life on this earth died. We will perish here, he said. Katie, you and Maria are still young and stronger. We were 19 and 18. Perhaps you can escape and somehow reach our relatives in the South. And he reviewed direction and addresses with me until I had committed them to memory and prepared for flight. We were very weak physically, but my parents gave us what little food there was and made us ready. We prayed together one last time, and my father gave each of us his blessing, much like the fathers of the Old Testament. Tenderly, he placed his hand on our heads. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord make his countenance to thee shine upon thee and give thee peace. And then we all went out together and we embraced one last time. He was torn between seeing us starve in the wilderness and seeing us leave at the mercy of a Siberian winter in a Russia he could no longer understand. Father was weak as he walked along beside us with the aid of a tree branch to see us off. And as we walked out into the night, each star seemed strange and ominous. We were deliberately breaking the law for the first time in our life, and we felt like common criminals. Father could not continue after 3 kilometers. We stopped to bid him one last goodbye, and he took his leave of us. Now, children, he said as tears streamed down his cheeks, remember that you have praying parents in the forest, and if we don't meet again here, we will meet in heaven. My last sight of him I will never forget. He leaned on his cane and his body was shaking with loud and terrible sobs as his tears flowed to the ground like water out of a pitcher. I had never seen him weep. Slowly we turned and began to walk. The stones could have cried out and the mountains covered us. His agony could be heard as we walked further into the night. I never saw him again. Years later, I heard that he had taken to his rough bed after returning to our family at the slave labor camp. And it did not take long for death to overtake him. His spirit was broken. Eventually, I did make it to freedom. And I often miss my father profoundly. But somehow he lives on. The rich heritage of goodness and integrity has been passed down to generations. And I see him in the patience and gentleness of my sons with their children. And sometimes I catch a glimpse of him when I observe the stability and calm of my grandchildren. And as the baton of the Christian walk is passed on to yet another generation, it gives me peace. My mother-in-law was fought a long battle with cancer, and Grace and I would go up to Northern Ontario to visit her at times. And one time coming home, we stopped at Dryden at Northern Youth Programs. I had a cousin working there and just to visit before we went on down to the Minnesota border. And there was a girl from our community there that was had been there for the summer programs and helping. And she was flying home that night, and rather than check in her luggage, she wanted to know if we'd take it. And I had this kind of feeling that, you know, I really shouldn't do that, but, you know, it was a girl, and she, yeah, I said, I'll take it. Well, I drove for another 4 hours down to the border, and the closer I got to the border, the worse I started to feel. What am I going to tell the immigration guys about this suitcase that's not mine? You know those guys are trained to ask you the questions that they, you know, they got the Holy Spirit. It's just obvious. And so when it was my turn, the light turned green and the bar went up. I pulled up and the officer came out and he right away says, what are you bringing across that don't belong to you? I said, well, there's a girl from our community that's flying home and she wanted me to bring her luggage. He said, what's in it? I said, I don't know. It's a girl's suitcase. I didn't look. And he continued to berate me and call me names. And how you mean that you would actually bring something across the border that you don't know what it is? You didn't look at it. He said, just pull over right there. And so we pulled over and Grace and I went into the building. And a lady officer continued to reduce us to a pulp. And just berated us about how silly we were. And I saw him and another officer came out with their guns and they put on their rubber gloves and they started going through the car. And they went through the suitcases and they just didn't go through that girl's. They went through ours too. And they're really good at unpacking. They're not good at packing. They just kind of put the lids and shut the trunk. And he come in and he just... It's rough, brutal. Finally, they let us go and said, don't you ever do that again. We were back and maybe within a year and to see Grandma Mary Jane. And here the neighbor man came that Grace grew up with his children. And he was a professional trapper. That was his trade, was trapping. And Ontario game laws had outruled some kind of traps, and he knew my boys were at the stage of life where they were trapping. And he wanted to donate a box of traps. And again, this was kind of after 9-1-1 and everything was a little. But he wrote his name on the top and said, I'm Ernest Lee Shy, trapper number so-and-so, and I'm giving these traps to Heat Woe Boys. And I pulled up to the border there in Minnesota, and my heart was going thump, thump, and because I had a bad experience. Sure enough, here he comes, and he says, "What are you bringing across that you're planning to keep?" And I says, "Traps." "What kind of traps?" "Furry animal traps. Open your trunk." He went around back there and grabbed that box, and he read the label, and he shook it, put the box back in, clapped the trunk shut, come around. "Welcome home," he said. Whew. Young people, what are you trying to drag into your life? And when you get to the border, you wish you didn't have. Older people, what have you invested your time in? Are you trying to drag that big RV and boat and everything to heaven? I'm not saying there's not a place for some of those things, but you get my point. The things that we spend so much time in our life can't go across the border. It's going to stay here. God bless you. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you that you made provision for our sin problem and that we can be made right with you, and that you promised a life in eternity with those we know and love there. And we can be with among the redeemed, and that we don't have to live with regret, and that we can leave all that baggage back on this side of the border. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for the strength to make good choices each day. Bless these young people, that they would grow and be kingdom builders for you. Dismiss us with your parting blessing, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.